invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 as we continue working through this New Testament letter, really more of a New Testament sermon. This morning we will hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. But before we do, let us call upon the name of our God in prayer. Father, you say today, if we hear your voice, we are not to harden our hearts. Lord, we, even as your people by faith in Christ, still have sin that dwells within us that would deceive us and would harden our hearts against you and your word. So I pray that as you do speak, as your word goes forth, you would guard us by that word, you would soften us by that word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, if there are any here who have not received your Son by faith, if there are any here who are neglecting their great salvation, would you call them to yourself or back to yourself this morning? Pray that I would be a faithful watchman upon the wall and I would blow the trumpet because your word has gone forth. And I pray that all who hear your warning this morning would fear and tremble, but would then find safety and refuge in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Oh, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient word of our God. It was a Sunday morning in early 1843, and a young Scottish preacher once again stepped into the pulpit. The week before, he had written this in his journal. He wrote, "As I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. Oh, how I wished that I had a tongue like thunder, that I might make all hear, or that I had a frame like iron, that I might visit everyone and say, escape for thy life. Ah, sinners, you little know how I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door." That young minister was Robert Murray McShane. He was 29 years old when he penned those words, and this was only a few months before he was going to die of typhus. But already at this very young age, Robert Murray McShane understood the gravity of reality and the weight of responsibility that he carried every week when he stepped into the pulpit. He understood, as the author of Hebrews acknowledges at the end of this letter, that God had entrusted the souls in the pews to his faithful watch. And he would one day give an account for how faithfully he watched over these souls. He also understood that part of being a faithful watchman is to warn. For God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "If I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." God then says directly to the prophet Ezekiel, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman over the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." And I cannot help but think that those words were in Paul's mind as he prepared to leave the church in Ephesus. And he said to those Ephesian elders, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The faithful watchman warns because the word of God has come. That is the premise of Hebrews. The author is desiring to be a faithful watchman because he knows that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The word has come, and there are eternal consequences if we fail to believe and abide by this word. The recipients of this letter were in danger of failing to abide, of falling away from the living God by living in unfaithfulness to Christ. And so the author is exhorting them verse after verse, chapter after chapter. You need to persevere. You need to remain faithful to the end. So last week, in the beginning of chapter 3, we heard the author uphold the faithfulness of Christ in comparison to the faithfulness of Moses. But he concludes in verse 6, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So he encourages the Hebrews, you are the house, you are the people of God, and Jesus is faithful over this house as God's Son. But you're only this house if you hold fast. This is a very great if. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and hope. This same if comes again in verse 14. He says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Now, if you've been at Good Shepherd for any period of time, you've inevitably heard me preach and emphasize the certainty and security of salvation in Christ. I didn't plan that these two sermons would fall on the same Sunday, but it is fitting in God's providence that this evening I'm going to preach once again on the wonderful doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We will glory in the sure hope that Jesus Christ always completes the saving work which he begins in his people, and he cannot lose any of those whom the Father has entrusted to his care. Because Jesus Christ is the faithful watchman, and he securely keeps every soul that he is called to watch over. In light of that, you may wonder, why does the author of Hebrews say if? If begins a conditional clause. And isn't God's love, isn't his grace unconditional? Well, it most certainly is not unconditional. If the covenant of grace was unconditional, there would have been no need for Christ to come. For the very purpose of sending his son was so that Jesus Christ would fulfill all of the conditions that God demands and which we failed to fulfill. So if there are no conditions, if God's love is just be whoever you want to be, do whatever you want to do, there is no reason for the cross of Christ. That would be a massive overreaction if God just doesn't care. Now, the gospel is not the good news of unconditional love and grace. It is the good news that God graciously fulfills all of the conditions that he demands in Christ. But what we see here in Hebrews chapter 3 is that one of those conditions is perseverance. You will not receive the crown if you fail to finish the race. You don't get any prize if you start running a race, but then you just quit halfway through. No, you will not enter the glory of the promised land if your faith dies in the wilderness. It was not enough for the generation in Exodus to leave Egypt. Leaving Egypt was not reaching the promised land. They needed to complete the journey to the end. So the author is absolutely right to say if. However, the tenses in these sentences are crucial. You need to pay attention to tenses in the Bible. For the author does not say, and we will be his house if we hold fast. He doesn't say, for we will come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. He says, we are his house now, presently, if we hold fast. He says, we have come to share if we hold our original confidence to the end. This is a present reality. And so we must be clear that perseverance is not the necessary cause of sharing in Christ. It is the necessary confirmation of sharing in Christ. You see, the author is not contemplating the possibility of losing salvation. That's not his question. It's not a question of, will you lose the salvation that you have? His question is, do you have salvation? Yes, once saved, always saved. But his point is, you have to once be saved. The implication of the author's phrasing then means, if you fail to persevere, it is evidence that you never knew Christ. If you do not hold fast, you never were Christ's house. If you do not hold fast, you never shared in Christ. It's not a lost reality, it's a never realized reality. This is why John, when he writes his first letter, and this letter is really born out of the uncertainty and fear that was facing this church, because many who had been among their number had now walked away from faith in Christ. But John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Not everybody who claims the name of Christ has truly called upon the name of Christ. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, belongs to me. But notice in chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel account, Jesus doesn't say to these people, I knew you, but I don't know you anymore. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So again, it's not that they started belonging to Christ and then stopped belonging to Christ. It's that they never belonged to him. You belong to Christ only if you abide in Christ. So Jesus commands in John 15, abide in my love. Don't just receive it and then throw it away. Abide in it. Saving faith is not like renting Jesus, like you do in Airbnb. You go, you just rent a place, you stay there for a little while, then you go back to your regular life, to what matters most. No, saving faith is making a permanent home with Christ. You are that home, you are that house, if you hold fast. Christian, you do not share in Christ if you do not hold fast to Christ. It doesn't matter what you've experienced in the past. It doesn't matter if you said a prayer inviting Christ into your heart when you were 12. It doesn't matter that you did devotions with your family. It doesn't matter that you went to youth group. It doesn't matter if you have become a member of Good Shepherd. It doesn't matter that you hear the gospel preached every Sunday. Some of you hear it preached twice every Sunday. Doesn't matter if you felt strong emotions before when singing a praise song. Doesn't matter if your full-time job is telling people about Jesus. Doesn't matter if you were baptized. It doesn't matter if you come to the Lord's table week after week. It doesn't matter if you're in a fellowship group or attend a Bible study. If you do not hold fast to Christ, then you have never shared in him. Now, perhaps I'm making you uncomfortable. You're thinking, how can you say this to a Christian? Because Hebrews is written to Christians. What we are reading is not the warning for unbelievers. There's different warnings for unbelievers. This is a warning for those who claim to follow Christ. Who is he writing to? Chapter 3, verse 1, he is writing to holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. We see in verse 12, he is writing to brothers, to sisters in Christ. And so we find this tension throughout Hebrews. The author is confident that they will persevere in Christ, but he continues to warn them that they must persevere in Christ. For God will preserve you, but he preserves you through means. And one of those means is by giving you warnings. When I was a little boy, one of my favorite things was when my mom would take me to the horse farm. But there were certain fences that had signs on them. Warning, high voltage. Now, what kept me from going and grabbing that wire? It wasn't just some supernatural preservation. Someone put a sign on it so that I wouldn't go and grab it. God gives you warnings to protect and preserve you. And here is the warning that I want you to hear this morning. And I'll explain how I see this in the text. The warning you have to understand is that hell is a promise. It is not an idle threat. We're seeing that the author is encouraging faithfulness. The author has just described the faithfulness of Christ. He's argued Christ's faithfulness is even greater than Moses' faithfulness. But that great if in verse 6 helps him transition to an example of unfaithfulness. When we're encouraging someone to a certain pattern of life, we give positive examples, imitate this. We give negative examples, don't imitate that. Learn from history. Learn from those who have gone before you and made dire mistakes. And the great negative example of unfaithfulness in the Old Testament was the generation of Israelites whom God delivered from Egypt, but who never reached the promised land. The Apostle Paul uses this generation as a negative example in 1 Corinthians 10. And he said, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So he points to this generation and says, this was written down so that you and I wouldn't act like them. The faithfulness and unfaithfulness of those who have gone before is recorded to teach and warn us now, today. And that's how the author of Hebrews is using this generation. But even in the Old Testament, this generation served as a warning to future Israelite generations. You see this in Psalm 95, which we heard as our call to worship this morning, and which you hear the author quoting here in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. He's quoting Psalm 95. This was one of the most common texts used in Jewish liturgies as a call to worship in the synagogue. For the first seven verses were God's command, his call to come and worship him. But at the end of verse 7, the psalm shifts from a positive command to a negative warning. It warns against refusing to heed this call. And the warning recalls the stubbornness and rebellion of that wilderness generation. And this is the psalm the author quotes in Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, in the Hebrew version of Psalm 95, it says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. And that is recalling a specific event after the Israelites came out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They don't have water. So they start grumbling and complaining against the Lord. Ah, God just brought us out here to kill us. So this is the event where Moses strikes a rock and water comes out from the rock for them to drink. But he calls that place Meribah and Massa, because those words mean quarreling or rebellion and testing. That's what God's people were doing. Now, the Greek version of Psalm 95, which the author of Hebrews quotes, doesn't use the proper names Meribah or Massa, but it just uses what they meant, rebellion, testing. Because this was not just one point in time in the wilderness. This summed up the generation throughout their entire time in the wilderness. And our author wants to point to a different point of rebellion and testing that took place at Kadesh, in which you can read about in Numbers 13 and 14. In Numbers 13, the Israelites finally come to the border of Canaan, to the promised land that God had said, this is the land I am giving to you. I brought you out of Egypt, not to be in the wilderness, but to enter into Canaan. So they send 12 men to spy out the land. Now, 10 of those spies come back and say, yeah, the land is wonderful, but these people are huge. Their walls are ginormous. We can never take this land. We shouldn't go in there. They're going to slaughter us. But two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, say that this land is perfect. And God says he's giving it to us. Let's go and take what God is giving. But the Israelites listened to the 10 instead of the 2. They say, we're not going to go in. They say, let's go back to Egypt. And they even start trying to choose a different leader other than Moses to lead them back to Egypt. And so they rebelled against the Lord. And our author is pointing to this event. If you read Numbers 14 and Hebrews 3 side by side, you will see multiple points of reference. One commentator says it's as if he's writing this section of Hebrews with Numbers 14 right in front of him. But the point is that that generation did not believe God's word of promise, that he said, I'm giving you this land. And so God says, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? They put God to the test. They rejected the living God, and so God swore an oath against them. In Numbers 14, verses 21 through 23, God says, truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. And so he promises, you're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until you're all dead, and then I'm going to lead your children into the promised land. So as the author summarizes in verses 16 through 18, who are we talking about? We're talking about the generation of Israelites who saw the 10 plagues in Egypt, who crossed the Red Sea when it was parted before them, who saw water come out from a rock, who received manna and quail from heaven, who received God's word at Mount Sinai. That's the generation we're talking about. And yet they disobeyed. They did not believe. They came to the promised land and they said, we're not going in. And so God promises, you're right. You will never go in. Now this rest that he swears in his wrath that they will never enter is speaking about far more than the physical land of Canaan. We know that because Psalm 95 is written long after God's people did enter Canaan. And yet it is still held out as a warning. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart because you won't enter his rest. And the author of Hebrews is using it in the same way. So this rest is not just Canaan. It is the rest of eternal life. It is the promise of heaven and eternal fellowship with God. So we see in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, this can't possibly be talking about Canaan. God's rest is eternal life. So Jesus promises he will give this rest to all who come to him in faith. And so the good news is that heaven is a promise. A sure promise for all those who come to Christ in faith. But there is another promise. And that is the promise of hell for those who harden their hearts. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It doesn't matter how much people try to imagine or explain away hell. John McCartney can write all the songs he wants about imagining there's no heaven or hell. They're still there. Hell is real. And hell is not just the eternal absence of God's presence. That's how some describe hell. Well, it's the eternal absence of God's presence. Wrong. God is omnipresent. There's no place you can go that God's presence is absent. No, hell is not God's absence. It is the eternal presence of God's wrath. Heaven is the eternal presence of God's love. Hell, his wrath. So God says, as I swore in my wrath. Do you doubt the wrath of God? Every time we start dabbling with sin, we are doubting God's wrath. Noah's generation doubted the wrath of God until it drowned them in a flood. The Egyptians doubted the wrath of God until it drowned them in the Red Sea. Achan doubted the wrath of God until it swallowed him in the earth. Nadab and Abihu doubted the wrath of God until it consumed them with fire. And all of those Old Testament examples are but a drop of the torment that will be in the eternal lake of fire. For it will be just that. It will be eternal. Yes, God has delayed and restrained his wrath, but do not look upon that delay and restraint as thinking he's never going to pour it out. Hell is his wrath in full, and it will be forever. Do you understand that word? Forever. As encouraging as that word is when it comes to heaven, it is terrifying when it comes to hell. The Puritan Thomas Brooks was overwhelmed as he thought of those words, eternity, eternal, forever, with relation to hell. He lamented, impenitent sinners in hell shall have end without end, death without death, night without day, mourning without mirth, sorrow without solace, and bondage without liberty. The damned shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven. Sinclair Ferguson once exhorted preachers, you need to preach like hell lasts forever, because it does last forever. See, every time you are tempted towards sin and it's saying, I can give you pleasure now, you need to remember the other side. Yeah, it might give you some pleasure now. It will also lead you to misery forever. Don't trade eternal joy for temporary bliss. Now again, I am probably making many of you uncomfortable. Pastor, you're not going to fill a lot of pews if you talk about hell. Nobody wants to hear about hell. Am I just trying to make you afraid? Yes, I'm trying to make you afraid. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You should fear hell. You should fear hell so that you will desire to escape it, and so that you will desire others to escape it. And if you desire to escape hell, then you need to be aware of the great enemy who's going to lead you there. And here I'm not talking about the great enemy of the devil. I'm not talking about secular culture. Oh, the devil and the world, they can tempt you. They can harm you. They cannot make you go to hell. The only enemy that can lead you to hell and damn your soul is your own unbelieving heart. This is the great enemy that you must guard against. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The author of Hebrews again says in verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Why didn't that generation enter into Canaan? It was not because the Canaanites were too powerful. It was not because their walls were too tall. They didn't enter because they didn't believe. And yes, after God's pronouncement of judgment upon them, they did try and enter Canaan. They said, okay, we'll go in. And Moses warns them, no, God just said you won't enter it. Don't keep disbelieving. He says, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. But they still didn't obey. They went into Canaan and they were massacred. Unbelief damns you because it is the rejection of your salvation. It leads you to fall away from the living God instead of fleeing to the living God. See, unbelief is a hardness. And this hardness results when sin's deceit is allowed to grow. An unbelieving heart will lead you to fall away from the living God, and sin's deception will harden your heart in unbelief. So verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When you water a garden, it makes the soil soft, receptive, fertile, and so flowers can grow. But when you pour the deceit of sin upon the soil of a heart, it makes the ground hard and impenetrable. Faith can no more grow in a heart deceived by sin than a flower can grow in dry, hard clay. Sin hardens you against God because it tells you lies about God. It tells you joy, peace, pleasure, that's found apart from God, not with God. Sin tells you God is against you. He wants to steal your joy, not be your joy. And so the more you listen to your sin, the harder you will become to God. You will not listen to Him. You will not desire Him. You will not trust Him. You will not receive Him. You will not obey Him. What greater example is there of this than Eve in the garden? The serpent deceived her. He planted doubt in her heart so that she no longer trusted the goodness of God and His word. The deceit hardened her heart and led her to fall away from the living God. And the same happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. They began to grumble against God. They believed that He led them out of Egypt to destroy them, not free them. They believed the lie that slavery in Egypt was preferable to serving God in the wilderness. Christian, the sin that dwells in your heart is a hissing serpent. And he's lying to you every day. And if you listen, your heart will grow hard and you will walk away from the living God. Your enemy is great. And if he is left alone, he will not only kill your body, he will kill your soul. You have no greater enemy than the sin that dwells within you. So how do you guard against this enemy? How do you battle unbelief? Well, there's many ways, but the author of Hebrews gives us one in particular. He says, if you're going to battle unbelief, it's going to take an army. Your eternal security, therefore, requires ongoing community. I said earlier, God preserves His people through means. We see here that one of those means is Christian fellowship. So in light of the warning from Psalm 95, the author exhorts, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In other words, here's the warning. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, because if you do, God swears you will never enter His rest. So His command, His exhortation, take care, be on guard against this unbelieving heart. But what does it look like to take care and be on guard? Well, he tells you, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You take care as you exhort one another. Which means you need other people in your life who are reminding you of the truth of the gospel and countering the lies that sin is whispering to you. You need others to warn you against your own sin. When we lived in our old house, two different times, inexplicably, the power lines in front of our house just collapsed. The first time that that happened, it was probably 8 o'clock at night. We were all inside. We had no idea. And this was a time where first thing in the morning, our son, Corin, would run outside to play. First thing. Our son, Corin, is one of those who likes to act first and ask questions later. I promise you that if he had walked out that morning after the power lines had fallen, he would have run straight to them and grabbed them with both hands. I have no doubt in my mind. The reason that didn't happen is because it just so happened that one of our neighbors was going for a walk that night. And she saw the power lines draped across our front yard. And so she came to our front door. She knocked and she said, I just wanted you to know there's power lines hanging just draped across your lawn. We thanked her, we called the fire department, got the power company, they came out, and so everything was fixed, and that morning Corin ran out and he had no idea. Why was my son saved? Because our neighbor loved us enough to walk to our door and say, there's power lines in your yard. It takes an army. Because if we are left to ourselves, we're just sitting ducks for sins to see. We'll believe anything. We need other people to say, no, that's not right. Don't you remember the gospel of Jesus Christ? Sin is not your friend. Christ is your friend. One of the primary ways that God guards his people against unbelief is by setting them with other people. Eve was deceived by the serpent in part because Adam stood next to her with his mouth shut. Here is the serpent whispering lies to his beloved bride. Maybe he didn't want to offend her. I don't know. But it says she gave the apple to Adam, who was there. He was there and he didn't love her enough to say, Eve, don't listen to this serpent. That's not God's word. That's a lie. But instead, she listened to the serpent. He listened to her. That's how we got here. We must love each other enough to warn each other against sin. When people list the ordinary means of grace, and again, if you've been at Good Shepherd, you're sick and tired of hearing of the ordinary means of grace. When we list those ordinary means of grace that God gives us to protect us, to preserve us, to strengthen us, we talk about the Bible, we talk about prayer, we talk about the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. But on that list should be the Christian fellowship of corporate worship and ongoing fellowship throughout the week. The church is a means of grace to you. We would never, if we're thinking straight, say, yeah, no, I can be a healthy Christian. I'll make it to the end. I'll never read my Bible. I'll never pray, never participate in the sacraments. Now, we may not do those things, but we would never say, I can get away with that. And yet, so often, we function as if Christian community is optional. It's not essential. But I'm telling you, you have two options. You live together or you die alone. You will not persevere if you neglect Christian community. For one of the primary remedies God has given against sin's deceit is the ongoing exhortation of the church. You need each other. I need you desperately if I'm going to make it to the day of Christ. You need corporate worship. You need daily fellowship. Notice here, the author says, exhort one another every day. Is that even a possibility for you? Do you live in community in a way that you can be exhorted and exhort another every single day? Notice, this is not a command just for pastors or for elders. This is a command for every single member of the church. Exhort one another every day. Now, why do we need to exhort each other every day? Because sin is lying to you every day. You don't get to take a day off because sin doesn't take a day off. Yes, God saves individuals, but he saves them into a family. He unites people to his son. We are the body of Christ. Paul says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. John writes in his first letter, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see how John says that? Fellowship with us means fellowship with God, because we have fellowship with God. Now, I know there are a million excuses why you might neglect Christian community. Maybe you're naturally introverted and you don't really like being around other people. I am exhibit A of that. Perhaps other people have hurt or offended you. I promise you that if you are committed to a church, you will be hurt and offended by the church. Maybe you have a job that makes you work on Sundays. Maybe you feel like, I'm on the outside. Everybody else is really close. I'm just not as close with everybody. Maybe you're shy. Maybe you're scared others won't like you. Maybe you don't really like them. There are a million excuses. So let me again try to make this as simple and clear as I can. You live together or you die alone. Those are your only options. Living in fellowship with the saints is like living in a fortress against unbelief. And so to forsake fellowship is to forsake the fortress. It's to abandon the trenches and just start wandering around on the battlefield where bullets are whizzing by and bombs are exploding. Eternal security requires ongoing community because Christian fellowship is one of the essential means God has given to preserve his people until the very end. So here's my exhortation to you. Make Christian community one of your highest priorities in life. Be open to the exhortation of others. If we are really easily offended and we can't take criticism, we're not going to be very healthy. If nobody is willing to ever criticize me, I am not going to be a faithful Christian, a faithful pastor, a faithful husband and father. Now, you don't all need to come and criticize me after this sermon. Be gracious. Know there's a time and a place. We also must be willing to say those hard words to each other. We do not love each other if we do not exhort each other. Now, I am not saying, all right, let's all go out and be bloodhounds trying to sniff out each other's sin. I'm just saying, let us know each other well enough that we are aware of what's going on in each other's lives. And we're willing to say the hard word to each other because we love each other. Make Christian fellowship one of your highest priorities. Make corporate worship a non-negotiable. Look for ways to daily encourage each other. If you're in a fellowship group, have this discussion as a fellowship group. How can we live in such a way that we're exhorting each other every day and not just when we meet once a month or every other week? Campus outreach staff. One of the reasons I am so thankful that we are partnering with Campus Outreach is because Campus Outreach prioritizes the local church. There are a lot of ministries out there on campus that want to get decisions, but then just say, okay, good luck. Don't seek to just get decisions for Christ. Seek to make disciples that last. And if you're going to do that, teach them how to be faithful, regular church attending Christians. Because we're not going to make it. Maybe you are in college and you've come to faith recently. You want to know how you're going to last? Start making habits that make Christian community part of your life. Fathers, as you seek to make decisions for your families, when it comes to jobs, where it comes to where you're going to live, there are lots of things that will go into those kind of decisions. Finances, part of the country, maybe there's nice weather. Make Christian community right at the top of the list. Find local churches that are going to faithfully feed you. Communities that are going to love you. There are other places I would rather live than Kalamazoo, Michigan. I can honestly say there's nowhere else I want to be. Because of you. Nowhere else I would rather be. I don't know what the Lord has for me. I don't know what the Lord has for you. I can't promise I'm going to be here for 50 years. You can't promise you're going to be here for 50 years. But I pray that Good Shepherd will be a place where one day I'm looking out, seeing pews, I'm seeing grandparents, I'm seeing parents, I'm seeing grandkids, and saying, I pastored them and that generation, because we made decisions that we are going to live here and we are going to live in community together and we are going to help fight the good fight of faith with one another. That is what we need. For the Lord is saying every day, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Instead, take care and guard against an evil, unbelieving heart that will lead you to fall away from the living God by exhorting one another, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It takes an army to battle unbelief. Praise be to God, He's given us that army with the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for this church. Oh, I know we are far from perfect. I am far from the perfect pastor or preacher. We are far from the perfect community. But Lord, I thank You so much for each and every one of the saints that You have gathered to this body of believers. I thank You for the work that You are doing through campus outreach at Western Michigan University. And I pray that this church would be a fortress. Not a fortress that just is insular and doesn't want anybody to come and just wants to guard against secular influences. But that we would be a fortress that loves one another by protecting each other from sin as we preach the gospel to each other, not just every week, but every day. That we would be a fortress that has open doors because we want more and more people to enter this fortress and know Your preserving power. Father, would You make us that kind of church? Would You heal our wounds and guard us against sin's deceit? Where there are rifts in relationships here, would You bring reconciliation? Where there are those who feel on the outside, would You lead us to draw them into deeper fellowship with us? Have mercy upon us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.